Thanks for watching today at wildwoodchurch.com. Now here's today's message.
My name is Brian Seewee. I'm one of the elders here at Wildwood. It's a great joy and honor to be here today opening God's word with you, and I hope you find this message encouraging, challenging, and convicting, but ultimately points you to the amazing love that we have in Jesus and how he alone gives us eternal hope, peace, and joy. I've really enjoyed the past couple weeks hearing from our other elders, and I'm really excited to bring you this message today. But before we begin our passage today, let's pray and ask God for his help and guidance during our time together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come in to your house, Lord, and worship you. Lord, you alone are worthy of praise, honor, and glory. Lord, we just pray that today you would transform our hearts, renew our minds to look more and more like Jesus. Lord, keep our eyes fixed on you as we grow through your word, Lord. We just pray that everything that we say and do will be honoring and glorifying to you and you alone. In your name we pray. Amen. Wildwood, if there is one thing I could tell you this morning is that our faith is defensible. Now, you may be asking yourself, why is he preaching on something we already believe, right? We agree that Christianity is true and have unity around the gospel, right? Well, if I'm completely honest with you, I didn't always fully believe this. I grew up in the church, had wonderful godly parents who imparted the Christian faith and truths to me. But that didn't stop me from having real doubts and asking some difficult questions. Growing up, I assumed that real Christians never doubt. As long as I had a rock-solid foundation and was a good, responsible Christian, God would bless me and everything would work out just fine. After all, I knew all the Christian answers, had all the head knowledge, and was baptized as a teenager, but I had very little fruit to actually show for it. So this caused me to start asking a lot of questions and having some serious doubts. Is what I believe actually true? Did these things in the Bible actually happen? Is it possible that the truth claims of Christianity are false? Am I only drawn to the Christian faith because of my parents' faith? And I was born in 20th century Christianized America. What if I was born in Syria or Iraq? Would I be a Muslim instead? I distinctly remember during my college years going into my parents' room, utterly distraught, and saying to them, I don't think I'm saved or a Christian at all. I think I'm faking it. I had that deep pit in my stomach that maybe everything I believed was a lie. My foundation felt like it was crumbling beneath me. So I don't know if anyone can relate to this situation or had doubts, but this is such a prevalent issue in today's culture. Right? We've heard about the statistics, right? Many young adults have real doubts when they're out of the household, and some completely leave the faith altogether. They can't coast on their parents' faith any longer. They have to genuinely seek the truth on their own. I was very blessed when I went to my parents. My doubts and questions weren't shamed or dismissed, but rather they showed the love of Jesus and said we would work through it together. Others in my life said to continue searching for the truth, capital T truth, not my truth. And what I ultimately did find was a gentle, loving, patient, and compassionate Savior. And as I studied, Christianity isn't some religion that can be easily dismantled by the latest and greatest arguments. Not only did it have a rich history and tradition, but there's some real evidence and good reasons that it's true. The Christian faith is defensible, and it can really stand on its own claims. So before we begin our passage in 1 Peter, I want to ensure everyone that they understand that asking questions is okay. We shouldn't be scared of them. And there are answers out there. But the key is you have to be willing to genuinely and authentically look for them, right? And often there's a stigma about doubting and asking questions, but doubt is not a rejection of belief, but holding a belief with hesitation and uncertainty. Doubt involves believing something with questions about whether it's actually true or not. In fact, doubt seems to be built on belief. I'll say that doubts are normal, but if they're left unchecked, can do some real serious damage. And some of the great theological scholars of our time and in the past have done their greatest research and study because they had doubts and questions that they had to personally resolve. We see biblically both Old and New Testament describes doubts as a common reality, right? The story of Abraham, Moses, Gideon, Jonah, Elijah, David, and Job each had their own doubts. John the Baptist, when he was imprisoned, asked if Jesus was in fact the Messiah, or should we expect another? Right before Jesus gave the Great Commission and then ascended to the Father, Matthew reports that the 11 disciples worshiped Jesus, but some of them doubted. There was some real hesitancy and uncertainty. And the same with Thomas, right? Who needed to see with his own eyes the risen Christ. So what should our response be for those who are doubting? Jude 22 gives us some insight and tells us to have mercy on those who doubt. What does Jesus say to those who are asking questions? Well, in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 7, it says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. And then finally, James 4:8 says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And I really personally found this to be true. God was always faithful and present, even when it didn't feel like it. And the only real objective truth that we have is grounded in God's truth. And I'll try to speak to that today on how Christianity is the best explanation for the way things are, right? Or the current reality we live in. Now you may ask yourself, why as Christians should we worry about defending our faith, historical evidence, or reasonable explanations for the hope we have? Don't we need to just trust and have faith in Jesus? Shouldn't we just preach the gospel and let the Holy Spirit do his work? Yes and amen. I'm not disagreeing with that at all. However, we don't have blind faith, right? We still might have questions or doubts that we or others have to work through, right? So getting to our passage for this morning, 1 Peter 3:15. It's page 1016 in the Bible in front of you. Answer some of these questions, so let's read from 1 Peter 3:15. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. So before we dig into this verse, let's give a little context here where we're at in Peter's epistle so we have a better understanding of our passage this morning. Peter reminds us of the hope we have in the midst of suffering. Those who are walking with Christ will be enabled to suffer patiently, joyfully, and to the glory of God. And remember, this time when he wrote this epistle was taking place under the Roman rule in the first century, and Christians were living under the rule of a horrible emperor, Nero. And Peter reminds Christians that persecution and suffering offers a chance to show others the generous and gracious love of Jesus through perseverance and patience. Peter is most likely writing from Rome to multiple church communities in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. He's writing to newly converted Jews or Gentiles who are now in Christ, and he wanted to help encourage them in their suffering from hostility and harassment from their Greek and Roman neighbors. He reminds them how they are a new family of Abraham, and their identity and hope is now in Christ. If you go back a couple of verses, verse 8 of chapter 3, Peter addresses everyone or all of you and how we should pursue godly character and unity of mind or being like-minded. We should have sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Moving on a couple verses later, it says that Peter quotes from Psalm 34 and reminds his readers to turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. So narrowing our scope down even more, verse 15 is a classic statement used for apologetics or apologist. Now some of you may be thinking that word sounds a lot like apology. And why should we be sorry for our Christian beliefs? Well, full transparency, 15 years ago or so, I would have thought the same thing. But here the word defense in verse 15 comes from the Greek word apologia. Simply put, apologetics is the discipline that deals with a rational defense or justification of the truth claims of Christianity. Some may say, well, the Word of God, it doesn't need to be defended. But if I asked you which of the world's writings are the very Word of God, how would you answer? As soon as you answer, wouldn't you be defending the Bible, how the Bible is the inerrant word of God, and giving reasons for it. In verse 15, how do we honor Christ the Lord in our heart as holy? The main way we can honor and show reverence to Jesus is to set our heart upon him as Lord and Savior, right? He is our main priority in life. Everything should center around knowing him more each day. One way to do this proactively is being prepared and giving a defense for the hope we have. The word defense here in Greek apologia is a legal term used in a judicial context. And so Peter's intent here, though, seems to be more of an informal and spontaneous circumstance. So for example, if we were brought into court, let's say we were falsely accused of something, we would need to give reasonable and rational arguments for our innocence. We would need to carefully lay out our position. But Peter assumed that believers in Christ would have a solid intellectual grounds for believing the good news and should be able to grasp the essentials of the faith with the ability to explain to others who's in our life every day why the Christian faith is true. Now, the discipline of apologetics can get quite academic and intellectual, and there are many Christian scholars, theologians, and philosophers that have done excellent work in this field, but that's not my main goal this morning by any means. I just want to look at this verse and a couple others and make the case of why and how it is biblical for all of us to be ready to give an answer for the hope that we have. All Christians are called to defend their faith in some capacity, right? Back in verse 8 of chapter 3, Peter addresses everyone. There is no single method to witness for Christ, as each individual is different. So we have to be willing to be flexible in our approach sometimes. Being rigid or dogmatic may hinder our effectiveness. A good example here is Paul told the Colossian church in Colossians 4, 5, and 6, "Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." When asked why you believe in Christianity, we need to have a good reason, right? Are you ready to verbally justify your faith and share your personal testimony about Christ? Just a life testimony isn't enough. We need a verbal testimony too. Even if no one asks us tough questions, we must be prepared. And readiness, like it's talking about in this verse, involves having the right information and an eager attitude to share our faith. Our personal experience with Jesus and showing how our faith is intellectually sound and aligned with God's word can be very impactful to others. Apologetics has strengthened my own faith and historically shaped culture, strengthened believers, evangelizes, and leads future generations of Christians. Now, some of you may say apologetics isn't necessary and people don't get saved from arguments. But on the contrary, I would reason that God may use this as a means to bring people closer to him, to plant a seed, and may eventually lead to their salvation. The goal of apologetics is directing or pointing people to Jesus and being drawn closer to God. Alistair McGrath, he's a professor at Oxford, he puts it this way. He says, "Apologetics is not a set of techniques for winning people to Christ. It is not a set of argumentative templates designed to win debates. It is a willingness to work with God in helping people discover and turn to his glory." We need to properly understand our Christian worldview in contrast with false worldviews and ideology. We don't want to be too consumed or obsessed with arguments and intellectual assent and philosophy that we lose our focus, our true focus, of cultivating a relationship with Jesus and our love for him and others. It can be very tempting to get lost in the right answers and arguments and lose sight of knowing Jesus more. We must keep our eyes on Jesus and our love for him by imitating how he loves others. We cannot lose the humanity and dignity of the people we are engaging with. And that's why Peter says at the end of verse 15 to defend our faith with gentleness, humility, respect. And when combating false ideas, it can get emotional sometimes, possibly argumentative. But we need to remember that people aren't the enemies. Lies are. It's so easy to vilify this group or that group, this ideology or that ideology. And Scripture talks about how we don't fight against flesh and blood, but spiritual forces, right? That's what Troy preached about a couple weeks ago. We fight against lies and false ideas And many times, people, due to our sin nature, fall victim into believing these lies. Now, this doesn't give us or them an excuse, but it should help us to be kinder to those who we think are our enemies, as they still have value, dignity, and worth as image bearers of God. As Christians, we need to treat people in a loving, gentle, and compassionate way. And a good reminder here for us is John 1:14. And the Word, who's Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And we as Christians, we often err on either the side of grace or truth, right? Because grace without truth leads to progressive ideology and eventually departing from the historic Christian orthodoxy. Truth without any grace may lead to the right doctrine, but lacking love and gentleness, and may seem cold or harsh. Fostering a deep love for Christ and the things he loves, while not compromising on the truth, is how we can best share and love others. We are called to love those who disagree with us and even our enemies. Once again, we need to build relationships with others and see them how Jesus does, with deep love and compassion, sheep without a shepherd. All right, so I talked about why and how. First, we'll start with why every Christian should be ready to give a reason for the hope they have from within by looking at a couple biblical examples of apologetics. The disciples frequently pointed to the evidence of Jesus' bodily resurrection, the fulfilled prophecy of the Old Testament, Jesus' miracles, and why Jesus was the truth and the way. Paul does this many times in defending his ministry. He stated in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, in how we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Worldly ideas and cultural distractions hinder our knowledge of Christ. In this passage, it urges us to address these by following his example out of love, not to earn favor, as his grace is free. Dwelling on him through prayer and scripture is an excellent way to keep or to take our every thought captive. Paul also gives thanks to the Philippian church in partnering in the gospel with him. He states in Philippians 1 through 7, it is right for me to feel this way about you because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. And then verse 16 continues, I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The word again for defense here is apologia, and implies that wherever Paul went, whatever he did, he had a defense and offered reasons and proof for his hope and trust in Jesus. Jude 3 and 4 exhorts how we must contend for the faith. Certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people, people who pervert the grace of our Lord into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. The people that Jude was writing to had been assaulted by false teachers, and he needed to encourage them to protect and defend the faith. And Paul reminds Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:24, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. Our ultimate goal as Christians is that unbelievers might come to a saving knowledge of the truth, that Jesus loves them, he died for their sins, he was resurrected the third day, and only he can give salvation to those who repent, believe, and trust in that good news. The last example, the best example, I think, is of apologetics in the New Testament from a historical account is Luke's book of Acts. So I'm going to paraphrase this chapter for sake of time, but Luke describes how Paul's strategy was often to reason with the people in his effort to convert them and build them up. In Acts 17, Paul and Silas, they went to Thessalonica and Berea. First, they went to the Jewish synagogues and then the marketplaces to reason and persuade them that Jesus of Nazareth was in fact the Christ or Messiah. The Greek word translated reasoned is the root for our English word dialogue. So there was some conversation, right, with questions and answers. So what happened in Thessalonica and Berea? Some received the word with all eagerness. They were happy to hear it and examine the scriptures, right? That's what Bereans checked to verify with what Paul was saying was true. and many believed. Sometimes, though, those that heard were jealous, angry, and started a mob. Later in Acts 17, when Paul traveled to Athens in Mars Hill, he reasoned with the intellectuals and philosophers about Jesus and the resurrection. And Paul knew how to dialogue and appeal to counter their false religion. Notice, if you guys go back and read Acts 17, I highly encourage it, how he didn't first begin with the exposition of Scripture, which would have been fine for Jews or Gentiles, as they would have been familiar with the Old Testament, but rather began with general references to religion of their unknown God. He started at the beginning with how the true God is the ultimate creator, and we are his creatures, and we can know him personally. In this dialogue, Paul used language in verse 28 of chapter 17 from Greek poet Epimenides, the Cretan. He lived around 600 BC. In him we live and move and have our being. Paul also quotes Epimenides in Titus 1:12. And he also quotes Aratus, who lived around 310 BC, who said, "For we are indeed his offspring." So Paul didn't quote these men because these specific words reflected he quoted them because these specific words reflected a biblical truth, not because they were prophets or anything like that. He used their own philosophers to point them to the one true God. He didn't preach a soft gospel and boldly confronted them about their false ideas. The results in Athens were mixed, and some mocked and some believed. But Paul knew that ultimately it was God who saves, right? His sovereignty. But he was planting the seed, and people responded in various ways. He met these people where they were at while not compromising on the truth of Jesus. May God help us do the same. So we looked briefly at why we should do apologetics based on biblical examples. So next we'll look at how to do apologetics. So there's basically two ways of doing apologetics: offensive, which are positive apologetics, which looks at to present a positive case for the Christian faith using things like natural theology and revelation and then Christian historical evidence. The other type of apologetics is defensive or negative apologetics, which looks to neutralize objections to the Christian faith, like objections to theism, right? God doesn't exist, or the problem of evil, or Christian claims. The Bible isn't reliable. There's contradictions. Miracles don't exist. While both of those style of apologetics are important, I found that focusing on positive apologetics helps reinforce our beliefs, deals with doubts, and what is true, and therefore equipping you to identify what's wrong. So it kind of incorporates both negative and positive apologetics. Within apologetics, there are different types or styles. I prefer the classical style of apologetics, which uses natural theology, revelation, and a historical focus on Jesus of Nazareth. This approach has been very helpful in my engagement with others. There's other types of apologetics, like presuppositional or evidence-based apologetics. They're also helpful, but I'm not going to cover them due to time constraints. So here are some of the best classical examples for supporting the existence of God that I found. The cosmological argument. It's sometimes called the first cause, Aristotle called it that, or sufficient reason for the existence of the universe. This is supported by scientific evidence such as the Big Bang Theory. And I know many have come to the wrong conclusion about how and why it came into existence, but we'll forgo that for now. But almost every modern scientist, cosmologist, both Christian and secular, agree that at one point there was nothing, and then all of a sudden time and space began to exist. Now, we know this. The Bible gives an explanation of this cause, Genesis 1:1, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The argument goes like this. Anything that begins to exist, comes into being, has a cause. The universe began to exist. Therefore, the universe has a cause. The cause of the universe must be uncaused, transcendent, immaterial, timeless, spaceless, and extremely powerful. This first cause must be some being that is personal, transcendent, and necessary. And we know this personal divine creator as God. Next up is the moral argument. And this basically states that we all have a sense of right and wrong. Ultimately, we can reason back to a lawgiver who is holy, transcendent, and created the human race with a sense of morality that reflects his own as image bearers. And this is what Paul says in Romans, right? Everyone has an inborn knowledge of God, according to Romans 1, and an inborn knowledge of the moral law of God in Romans 2. So the moral argument goes like this. If there is no God, then there are no objective moral values or duties. There are objective morals and duties, therefore, there is a God. The moral argument contends that the existence of objective moral values and duties is best explained by the presence of a transcendent moral lawgiver, who we know is God. The teleological argument. This is often referred to the design argument or the fine-tuning of the universe for intelligent life. It suggests that the constants and quantities in the laws of nature are fine-tuned beyond physical necessity, indicating a purposeful and intelligent designer. For example, if we found a rock in the forest, we wouldn't be surprised, but if we found a watch, we wouldn't believe that its parts randomly assembled themselves together. Likewise, advocates of the teleological argument argue that the universe's complexity and precise order, from biological organisms to physical constraints, points to an intentional design rather than random chance. Now, these arguments that I just laid out, I mentioned, lead us to theism, believing there is a God. But now we need to go a little further down to the Christian God. This is where the second person of the Trinity, fully God and fully man, known as Jesus of Nazareth, and his death, burial, and resurrection enters into history. So here we come to the focal point of our faith, right? How do we know that with confidence that Jesus has risen from the dead? Well, as the famous hymn writer, "For He Lives," asked the question, how I know that he lives? He lives within my heart. This answer is acceptable and appropriate on a personal level. But when we engage unbelievers in the public square, we need to be able to provide some reasonable evidence to support those beliefs. If we can't do this, why wouldn't the Muslim or Hindu's personal beliefs be true? The majority of New Testament critics, historians, and scholars agree with the historical evidence and facts for the resurrection of Jesus. This includes both Christian and non-Christian who teach at secular and non-secular seminaries. Bart Ehrman, he's a New Testament scholar who holds a professor chair at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill. He's a self-proclaimed agnostic and says the following in his book, "Did Jesus Exist?" Despite the enormous range of opinion, there are several points on which all scholars of antiquity agree. Jesus was a Jewish man known to be a preacher and teacher who was crucified in Jerusalem during the reign of the Roman Emperor Tiberius when Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea. So with that being said, let me offer four central historical facts that a majority of New Testament critics, both secular and religious, accept that support the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Fact number one, after his crucifixion and death, Jesus was buried in a tomb by a Jewish Sanhedrin, Joseph of Arimathea. This fact is supported by several different pieces of evidence. One piece of evidence is that Jesus' burial is attested many times in early independent sources. There are multiple sources and independently tested. Paul shows that this was received and delivered very clearly in 1 Corinthians 15. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles." So this information that Paul received was a highly stylized four-line formula filled with non-Pauline characteristics. And he probably received them around AD 36 when Paul spent 2 weeks with Peter and with James in Jerusalem, which is within five years of Jesus' death and resurrection. And the comparison of the narratives of the four Gospels are very similar regarding the passion and burial story. This shows that both Paul and Mark have both independently attested to the burial story of Jesus. Another piece of evidence. As a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, the Jewish court, Joseph of Arimathea is very unlikely to be a Christian invention, as it's highly unlikely that Christians would make up a story about the crucified Christ, that Jewish religious leaders condemned him and then honored him by giving him a proper burial. Another piece of evidence. There isn't another competing burial story or any historical trace of anything else happening to Jesus' body. The majority of New Testament scholars concur with this evidence. And according to the late John Robinson of Cambridge University, the burial of Jesus in the tomb is one of the earliest and best attested facts about Jesus. So that was the first fact. The second fact, on the Sunday morning following the crucifixion, The tomb was found empty by a group of his female followers and a few disciples. In Mark's passion narrative, and Paul's writings testify to a victorious conclusion. Additionally, the simplicity of the story contrasts with later legendary embellishments, and the discounted testimony of women in first century Palestine supports their role in discovering this empty tomb. Early Jewish allegations of the disciples stealing Jesus' body, it's in Matthew 28, provide evidence of the tomb's emptiness, as opponents of the early Christians acknowledge its absence rather than completely dismissing their claims. Fact number three, over the course of 40 days on multiple occasions and under various circumstances, different individuals and groups of people experienced appearances of Jesus physically alive from the dead. Paul's list of eyewitnesses in Corinthians confirms these appearances, including significant figures like Peter, the 12, 500 brethren, and James. The multiple independent accounts in the Gospels confirm these appearances, providing a strong historical basis. Notably, the transformation of James, Jesus' skeptical brother, into a Christian leader after witnessing Jesus' resurrection further supports the authenticity of these events. According to the first century Jewish historian Josephus, James was martyred for his faith in Christ in the late AD 60s. Why would he die for something unless he was thoroughly convinced that he had personally encountered the risen Christ with his eyes? In fact, number four, the original disciples believed in Jesus' resurrection despite every reason not to. The situation that the disciples faced after Jesus' death would have been extremely challenging and disheartening. Jewish beliefs about the Messiah didn't align with the concept of a dying and rising figure, contradicting their expectations of a triumphant leader. If you think about it, Jesus' crucifixion appeared to validate Jewish authorities' accusations, branding him as a heretic condemned by God. Additionally, Jewish beliefs about the afterlife did include individual resurrection before the end times, posing further confusion and disbelief among the disciples. But despite all of this, the original disciples believed in and were willing to go to their deaths for the fact of Jesus' resurrection. Luke Johnson, he's a New Testament scholar, says the following: some sort of powerful, transformative experience is required to generate the sort of movement earliest Christianity was. And N.T. Wright, who's a British scholar, concludes that this is why, as a historian, I cannot explain the rise of the early Christianity unless Jesus rose again, leaving an empty tomb behind him. So how do we explain these widely accepted facts? I can't think of a better one than what the disciples gave, and that Jesus was actually and physically raised from the dead. So my belief in God's existence and Jesus as Savior and Lord isn't based solely on these arguments or evidence. They just reinforce and confirm my confidence I have in the Christian faith. Ultimately, my belief stems from a personal experience of God, who is a living reality in my life, who loves me unconditionally through the inner witness of the Holy Spirit. I believe in the gospel, but I have to remind myself of it daily and how Jesus, the Son of God, came to this earth as a man, and he loved us so much that he laid down his life for us in order to satisfy the just penalty of God's wrath. He was buried, and then he bodily raised on the third day. If we trust and believe in this, we will be saved. So as the worship team returns, I acknowledge that this morning's message may have left you with more questions and doubts about your faith. If that's the case, that's perfectly okay. I challenge you to seek the truth of Jesus' claims and the Christian faith with sincerity and authenticity. If you're interested, I can recommend some good apologetic books that helped me along my faith. If you're not involved already, I would encourage you to get into a Connect group or a Triad to help strengthen your faith and not go through these struggles alone. Remember, if Jesus hadn't risen from the dead, we wouldn't be sitting here today. And Paul highlights that in 1 Corinthians 5:14. And if Christ hasn't been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. So in these moments or seasons of struggle, recall the story from Mark 9, where the Father asked Jesus for help with his demon-possessed son. Jesus said, "All things are possible for one who believes." And the father responded, I believe, help my unbelief. I urge you to reflect on the message and consider its impact on your faith. I hope that it's reinforced your faith and prepared you to defend it and share the hope we have. Once again, if you have doubts, questions, or struggles, seek the truth and engage in meaningful discussion with others. Lean on our church community for support. Jesus is our hope, and we are here to help each other. Don't hesitate to reach out to me or any of the elders and pastors for guidance. Let's continue to support one another and strengthen our faith together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your son, Jesus, who loved us so much, Lord, that he came to this earth. He lowered himself, Lord, to die for our sins. We just pray that our hope and trust would only be in that. Lord, we know that you are there. We know that you are steadfast. You are faithful. Help us in these times of uncertainty, unrest, and our struggles and questions and doubts, Lord. We just pray that you would walk alongside us. Lord, thank you for this time where we can gather and worship in your name. In your name we pray. Amen.
Hey, thanks so much for watching online. I hope that this message has inspired you to greater faith, has encouraged you, maybe convicted or challenged you. We're grateful to be able to provide this content to you online, live and on demand. If you haven't done so already, follow us on Instagram, like us on Facebook, subscribe to us on YouTube so that we can get this content right to you as soon as we upload it. But you know, we believe that as a follower of Jesus Christ, that you need the body of Christ. You need the local church. And so if you're in the Quad Cities, let me invite you to personally join us in person for our gatherings on Sundays at 9 a.m. and 10:40. If you're not in the Quad Cities, I want to encourage you to go find a local church that teaches the Bible, that serves the community, that loves Jesus, that gives grace. Well, hey, thanks again for watching, and we hope that you were blessed.